Well, good morning. I think it is fantastic that we get to come to church today. I am so grateful to the Lord that we get to spend this time together in His Word. Hopefully that continues after the psalm, after Matt read it. You can kind of get an idea. There almost needs to be a warning sign. It's going to be awfully depressing today. So I apologize for that, but hopefully we can definitely pull out of the psalm some important truths. And so that psalm is Psalm 88. For the Bibles in front of you, it is page 494. And so while you're turning there, many of you here today are no strangers to grief and the process of suffering. Many of us, especially over the last year, in our little church have experienced loss and disappointment. Some here have lost jobs, health, or even loved ones. Brothers and sisters in Christ have moved away or left the church for various reasons. Through all that, you still have the responsibilities of family, job, church, school, and any other item on a long list of being an adult. Sorry for the kids in the room. So you don't suffer that much. No, I'm kidding. Perhaps you have felt at times you are struggling to breathe from the weight of it all, feeling as if you're in the middle of storm-swept seas, struggling to keep your head above water. In those times, perhaps you cried out to God in desperation for weeks, months, or even years with what seems to be no response or let up. Though it's going to be difficult to read and study, as it has been for me over the last 2 weeks, this psalm has stretched me to new limits for sure, but I can thank the Lord for that for certain. I think this psalm can give us great insight into our darkest times and how to proceed during those times. What I want us to leave here with after looking at this psalm is when your pleas go unanswered, keep praying. So for a little bit of context, Psalm 88 is a psalm by Haman the Ezrahite, who was a musician and seer, a Levite. In fact, Haman's name means faithful. However, at times, certainly in this psalm, that might seem slightly oxymoronic, though I think you'll see that is not the case. Out of all 150 psalms in the Psalter, this is believed by commentators to be the most depressing psalm. So don't blame me, blame Matt. M. LaCava at Redeem. No. It doesn't follow the typical structure of lament in the psalm. There is no verse of praise at the end, as Matt alluded to, or even an outright affirmation of confidence in the Lord within the psalm. In fact, it seems that the psalm gets darker and darker as it goes along. This is odd, considering that it's from a musician in God's temple and from someone named Faithful. It's even odder that this is a psalm that was meant to be sung in worship. I don't think I've ever seen a present-day hymn or song based on Psalm 88. It'd be a very interesting song. Perhaps we will see why that is the case shortly. So the psalm can be broken down in a myriad of ways. I probably found 10 different ways that you could break down the psalm. However, I particularly liked the way the Christian Standard Bible had broken it down. So this is my outline. There we go. So verses 1 and 2 is an invocation for God for help. Verses 3 through 5 is a complaint of the current state. Verses 6 through 9 is a protest to God's participation. And verses 10 through 12, a petition to God's nature. And verses 13 through 18 is a final plea of desperation unanswered. So verses 1 and 2. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And I have labeled this an invocation to God for help. Verse 1 really is the only place that there is some semblance of confidence in God within the psalm, saying, God of my salvation. He's recognizing the source of not only the end of his current state, but all salvation in general. It is within this verse that we begin to see the cry for help from the psalmist that continues in verse 2. In verse 2, we get a picture of a subject pleading with the king to hear his request. Let my prayer come before you. If you've ever seen a movie where a lowly subject is kneeling before a king, crying and pleading for mercy, that really is the picture that we're getting here. So what do we pull out of this first section in terms of how we can apply it to our lives? First, we see that the psalmist recognizes where salvation ultimately lies. It lies with God and not with us. If we wake up one day and our troubles are less, or by God's grace they're gone, we can thank God for that. Everything is under his control, and that includes our suffering, which we will see in a moment, along with our blessings. Everything is from the Lord, as Romans 11:36 states. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So we must first recognize the source of our salvation in our prayers. Second, we can see the persistence in prayer that the psalmist has during this time of trouble. He cries out day and night. I know when I have gone through dark times in my life, as I'm sure many of you have, the troubles of my life are never far from me. They meet me in the morning with my awakened breath, and they lay on the pillow with me when I lay down at night. So in those constant reminders, our prayers should go head first to meet them. I know about a year and a half ago, my grandfather passed away. And the pandemic was just beginning. And I, like many of you that have lost loved ones during this time of COVID-19, I was worried. I was worried about his life as he was in the hospital from a fall. I didn't know what to do if he did pass. And getting out to see him and grieve with my family, which the funeral was difficult during the pandemic. And me and Hannah's jobs at the time, and our family here in Colorado, it was a lot. And I can say I prayed a lot during that time, and I know many of you would say the same thing during your struggles. Some were answered, and some were not, as my grandfather eventually did pass. But like yourselves, if that time did anything for me, it increased my prayer frequency. But after Haman cries out to the Lord in prayer, we also see Haman start to get even more descriptive. We see in verses 3 through 5 a complaint of this current state. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Verse 3 is where Haman begins to give us a real status check as to his current situation. His soul is full of troubles, and he's being drawn near to Sheol, which in this case probably means death. As in verse 4, he says he's counted among those going down to the pit, which either is a lower parts of the abode or a common mass grave. Either way, it's a reference to sorrowful, pitiful death. In verse 5, he says he is set loose among the dead, or as the CSB puts it, abandoned. Remembered no more and cut off from God's hand, which is to say that he and the dead are no longer of use to God on this earth, which we will see later in this very psalm. So the psalmist is saying here that he is near death via his troubles. He's on the edge of the cliff, and all he needs is another stiff wind from God to fall to his demise. You can almost hear his plea of desperation. God, please, I can't take anymore. I feel abandoned, like the dead, and of no use to even you, Lord. This psalm echoes much of the same sentiments that we see put forth in the book of Job. And it is in Job that we see this verse, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of troubles." Job 14:1. I think Haman would agree with his point and his sentiment here. So how are we to deal with what Haman is saying here? That no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in, our prayer should be real and open before God. Don't allow others to tell you that because you're a believer, you shouldn't have troubles in this world. Amen. Don't think for one instance that you aren't allowed to pray about struggles and difficulty, even in corporate prayer. That it needs to be all flowery and hope-filled language. This psalm was meant for corporate worship, and the Holy Spirit meant it to be proclaimed amongst believers. Don't allow some to say to you that you just need to have more joy in the Lord and that you just need to let the troubles slide off your back. And stay away from those that teach that you just need to have more faith or need to pray a certain combination of prayers to activate God's action or to heal you in some way. It isn't biblical, and I would be shocked if those that teach that doctrine would even think about preaching or much more praying this psalm. After describing being close to death, Haman moves on to protest God's participation in his suffering. We see that in verses 6 through 9. "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in, so I cannot escape." This may be one of the more difficult sections in an already difficult psalm. We see that the psalmist has transitioned from his use of personal pronouns to now directing his accusations directly to God, saying in the span of four verses, "you" or "yours" 8 times. According to the psalmist, God has put him in the dark pit. God's wrath is upon him. God overwhelms him with waves, and God has made his companion shun him. And it is to God that the psalmist is praying. Now, one item of note here is the idea behind God's wrath in verse 7. Many commentators believe that this shows that the psalmist has sinned in some way. It certainly fits with him being shunned by his companions, as some sins in the Old Testament were caused for being cut off from God's covenant community. Perhaps this is why in verse 14, Haman says that God has cast his soul away and hid his face from him. Or also some believe that Haman had some sort of affliction like leprosy or something else that would be linked to his sin, causing his shunning, and they get that from verse 15. I'm not sure where I land on the issue, but either way, the reality is the same. The psalmist, in what he believes, God has some responsibility in his troubled state. Much like Job, yet in this psalm, we never get a peek behind the curtain or a response from God. So how do we begin to reconcile God's providence with our prayers to him during our time of suffering? We, like the psalmist, recognize God's control over all things. And it can be difficult, honestly filled with anxiety, to pray for answers from God, knowing that he holds those answers. It would be somewhat similar to waiting on test results from a very important doctor's visit and the anxiety that that can bring. I know many of you here know what that feels like. It's even harder to continue in that prayer when they don't seem to let up or even seem to get worse. But we have to recognize that even though God doesn't answer our prayers for deliverance, there is a purpose behind our suffering, and we may not get the answer to those prayers on this side of heaven. Yet we need to be like the psalmist here. He doesn't stop praying, as we see in verse 9. Like stated earlier, sometimes the only answer to our unanswered prayers is to keep praying and knowing that the troubles and difficulties that He has placed on us are much better than the alternative. I particularly like a quote I heard a few pastors now use from one of John Calvin's prayers. Calvin was no stranger to suffering and difficulty, if you've ever read about his life, as he had many ailments. Calvin said in his prayer, "Though, O Lord, Thou bruises me, it is enough for me to know it is Thy hand." So after protesting to God in verses 6 through 9, Haman then begins to send up his petition to God in verses 10 through 12. "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon," which means destruction? "Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" In this section of the psalm, we see Haman moving from accusation of God's involvement to petitioning God for the sake of His glory by asking very strategic questions. You see in this section that Haman is appealing to God's wonders, to His praise, to His steadfast love, to His faithfulness, and to His righteousness. All attributes that God calls each one of us to recognize. This is a bold move on the part of Haman, as he ultimately says to God, "If you want all these things from me, how can I or anyone else do them in death?" Are we then called to petition God in the same way? I think we are called to petition God on the basis of His attributes. We see it throughout the Bible, people calling on God based on His attributes. The Psalms in particular are a great resource for this kind of prayer. Take, for instance, Psalm 5, where David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. My King, my God, for you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter me with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they are rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may be exalted in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." The psalmist is asking for action from the Lord, but doing so on the basis of God's attributes. Of course, this doesn't mean that this guarantees our prayers will be responded to in the manner in which we would prefer. But it does focus our attention of our prayers on God's glory and His attributes and not ours. Our suffering also allows for God's glory to be even more magnified in our prayers. We can suffer through these times of difficulty, knowing that our suffering serves a purpose to a loving and faithful God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said regarding this. He says, "The suffering that you have now is just the black velvet upon which the diamond of God's glory is going to be revealed." In the last section, we see a plea of desperation unanswered, verses 13 through 18. "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Here in this last section of verses, we see Haman rehashing and giving out one final plea to God. He reiterates his prayers as coming before God in the morning, almost as if to say, "The first thing I do when I wake up is cry out to you for deliverance, Lord." He once again says he is close to death, but adds it has been so from his youth, possibly a lifelong illness or disorder. He once again says God's wrath is upon him in verse 16, and in the process touches on God's involvement in this verse with your wrath and your dreadful assaults. Yet he ends with two dark and ominous verses, saying that God's wrath and troubles surround him like a flood, or to put it more bluntly, like water, they are engulfing him. Then stating in the last verse that God has caused his beloved and his friend to shun him, and that darkness is his only friend. Wow, what a dark and disturbing way to end a psalm. We are left in wonder as to how this prayer to God came through for Haman. Did it get answered? Did he die isolated and alone as the psalm ends? I want to be intentional here. We don't know the answer to those questions. And perhaps God doesn't intend for us to know. Maybe he placed this psalm here for such a time as unanswered prayer. How important it is for us to understand that our prayers are not always answered in the time frame or the manner that we would like, or sometimes even not at all from our perspective. Elijah is a great example of this, not of his prayers not being answered in the manner in which he prayed. In 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8, we see that Elijah is fleeing Jezebel, and he goes and he lies under a broom tree and cries out to God to bring him death. He wants to die. And Elijah's prayer for death, but God only sends him an angel to strengthen him with food. Or consider the great theologian Garth Brooks, who I know Matt is a huge country fan, so who sang a song called Unanswered Prayers, in which he sings, I'm not going to sing it for you, by the way, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he doesn't care. some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. We may never see the gifts or the results of our unanswered prayers. But this can be especially difficult during times of deep distress and trouble. Yet there is one that bore more grief and shame and shunning and ultimately death than any one of us could ever imagine, and he did it for us. Go back to verses 8 through 12, and then we'll jump down to 14. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now jumping down to verse 14. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? In verse 8, we see that Haman is shunned and shut in without escape. Wasn't Jesus shunned and abandoned by everyone the night he was betrayed? In verse 9, we see his eyes grow dim with sorrow, calling out to God. Doesn't Jesus say, my soul is sorrowful even unto death, in Matthew 26, 38? In verse 10, he asks if God works wonders from the dead, or if God works wonders for the dead and departed spirits, we can say he does by raising Jesus from the dead. In verse 11, he asks, is God's steadfast love declared in the grave? It was when Christ conquered it. In verse 12, he asks, are your wonders known in darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Again, we can proclaim, yes, because of Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 14, he asks, why God has cast down his soul and hid his face from him? And today, we can say that Christ felt the same thing, but to a greater extent, as he bore the weight of our sins on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then crying out again, it is finished. We have seen throughout this psalm that sometimes our only answer to unanswered prayer is to keep praying. We've learned we need to recognize God as our salvation and our persistent prayers, that our prayers should be real regarding our struggles, even amongst each other for the sake of all of us, that through God's providence, our prayers might go unanswered, but we must keep praying, that we too can petition God in our prayers on the basis of his attributes that never change, even though our suffering changes over time. That even though our prayers may never be answered in our liking, our ultimate need is answered in Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that our suffering as Christians is any less difficult than it was for those in the Old Testament. Or that we have some magical force field that keeps us all from suffering and troubles away in our lives. We know, as well as you know as well as I do, that life isn't a Disney movie. That we don't walk off into the sunset with "and they all lived happily ever after" painted across the screen. Life is still messy, and at times for us specifically, you need only to turn your worship guide to the second page to see how our church is hurting right now with the loss of one of our members. You don't have to look very far to see husbands and wives whose parents are sick. Some even deal with their own sickness or diagnosis. Lost jobs and potential large moves are also times of great difficulty in even our little church. I am sure these are not the only issues that each one of these families that you're looking at and these individuals are dealing with. And at times, I would venture to say, they have felt much like this psalmist. Let's make it a point to pray with them this week. So in conclusion, being Christian today doesn't change our suffering in any way. But it does change ever so slightly how we pray. We have access to the Father through a Son that suffered for us. But most of all, we have a Savior that sympathizes with us through our shared suffering, who paid for our ultimate ailment, our sin. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, how difficult it is